Back in Judges chapter 6 this morning. I've really enjoyed preparing this week. This is a fascinating passage, and you'll see why. It brought back some memories to Anita and me about things that we learned years ago that we can share with you now. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us together joy and guidance in meditating on His Word. Heavenly Father, how precious it is that You preserve Your Word for us, and You give us Your Holy Spirit, Lord. We know that no prophecy of God is of any private interpretation. We thank You that we have Your Spirit to enlighten our understanding and guide us in our meditation. And we pray that we would not only learn from Him, Father, but that He would stir our hearts to serve You more faithfully with greater strength. We commit our time to You in His name. Amen. In going through Judges, we have observed a regular cycle that conveniently falls into four R's. It's the rebellion of the people against the Lord. The Lord brings retribution upon them. Then the people cry to the Lord, and for the sake of alliteration, I've called that repentance, although it's not clear that they're always truly repentant in their hearts, but they are certainly crying to the Lord. And then the fourth one is restoration. That's where the judge shows up and solves the problem. And then we're back into the cycle again. They fall back into sin again. Last week I remarked to you that the episode of Gideon differs from the episodes that we've seen so far, in addition of a fifth R. After the people cry to the Lord rebukes them. We'll see that again with Jephthah. So the Lord just doesn't let them say, "Oh, I'm hurting, okay, I'll come take care of it." He says, "Okay, I got your attention, now sit down, I got to talk to you." We identified three such rebukes in the book. One of them in chapter 2 is not embedded in the cycle of rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration. It introduces that cycle in the overview chapter in chapter 2. We have one here in Gideon's story and then one in Jephthah's story, and those both come after the repentance, after Israel cries to the Lord. These are the rebukes. There are three of them. And they're delivered by different characters. The first one is delivered by the angel of the Lord who comes up from Gilgal. We'll say more about him in our study of Gideon because he plays a prominent role in Gideon's experience. But the rebuke in Gideon is given by a prophet. The Hebrew expression literally is a prophet man, as you can see in your King James notes to verse 8. The Lord sent a prophet, or a prophet man, a man a prophet, unto the children of Israel. And he gives a rebuke. And the third time, in chapter 10, it is the Lord Himself who brings the rebuke. Well, if you set these three rebukes side by side, they overlap extensively, and I began last week to take you through that. I showed you how they issue in the cases of chapter 6 and chapter 10 from Israel's cry. And you have the messenger who comes, and we've talked about those different messengers. God does not always, when He hears our cry, give us what we ask for. Sometimes He sits us down and says, "Good, I got your attention. I want to teach you something." We saw an example of that in our brother Paul, who cried to the Lord three times for a thorn in the flesh, and the Lord didn't take it away. But the Lord did teach him through it. He revealed things to him through it. And I think we have to be very careful not to expect that God is like a gumball machine. You put your nickel of prayer in and out comes a gumball. That's not how it works. You cry to Him, you speak to Him, and He as a loving Father does what is best for you, but you can count on Him if He chooses not to give you what you ask, to give you something even better. A blessing that may not be as comfortable, but by the end of the day, you're going to look at it and say, "Praise God, I will glory in my infirmities." Now, today I want to take you on further. A common feature to all three rebukes is a reference to the Exodus. In chapter 2, he said, "I made you go up out of Egypt." Here in chapter 6, he says, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians." And in Judges 10, he says, "Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians?" In all three cases, the rebuke is based on the deliverance that God gave them from Egypt. And as I think about our experience under the new covenant, our redemption at the cross is the basis for everything else that God does for us. It's the foundation. When he needs to rebuke us, he takes us back to that fundamental event. An example of this is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of his covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. This is the basis of this rebuke. If you sin willfully, you realize what you're doing? You are rejecting the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you from your sin. He takes them back to that foundational event of redemption. And says, that's the basis on which I'm rebuking you. He goes on to remind them of the victory that he has given them over their enemies. Now, we didn't see this in chapter 2, but in chapter 6 he says, I have delivered you out of the hand of all that oppress you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. Now, that because of the reference to giving you their land, that must be a reference, I think, to the conquest under Joshua. So think of all the great victories that we had under Joshua. When we get to chapter 10, he's going to put some other adversaries in there as well. And I think there, by the time you get to Jephthah, you're well into the period of the judges, and he can be referring to some of the victories that the judges have experienced. But our chronological understanding is that Gideon takes us back to the beginning of that period. So in chapter 6, the only reference that's really available to God's deliverance after Egypt is the conquest under Joshua. Then in verse 10 he says, in verse 10 of chapter 6 he says, he tells, I gave you their land. And then he said, I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. The significance of that phrase comes into full focus when we set it side by side with chapter 2. And this, I think, is a good illustration of the value of when you find similar things, lining them up and seeing how they might illumine one another. At this position, at this point in chapter 2, what the angel of the Lord says is, I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Chapter 6 doesn't use the word covenant, but it says, I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. And that is half of the key formula that summarizes the relationship between God and his people. When the people were still suffering in Egypt, God promised to establish a covenant with them. And the terms of that covenant were stated in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. This is Moses' message to give to the children of Israel. Say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's the fundamental relationship of the covenant. You are going to be my people, distinct from all the other nations round about you. And that's what God said when they arrived at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Yes, I own everything. You are special. Our political climate likes to talk about American exceptionalism. The biblical position has to do with a people that are known as the people of God, and they are exceptional. They're different from all other people. God has chosen them for himself. and set them apart. And while all the earth belongs to him, they are special. And some will say, well, golly, that's arrogant. That's not very fair, is it? Ask God. He said it. I didn't say it. The words couldn't be any clearer. He has a people. His people are special to him, and they are different from all other people. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what it means for us to be his people, the people that he has chosen for himself. What does it mean for him to be our God? In chapter 20 of Exodus, when he gives the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He has chosen us to be a people out of all the people of the earth. What's our responsibility? Worship him out of all the other things that might claim our worship. There are lots of peoples in the world. Lots of different groups that you could identify yourself with. And there are lots of things you can worship. And here is the great transaction of God's covenants. And it's the case with the Old Covenant. It's the case with the New Covenant as well. And that is, he says, I will take you for my people out of all these other groups that I could identify with. I could favor a particular racial group. I could favor a particular ethnic group. I could favor people of a particular political orientation. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to favor these whom I have redeemed. You are my special select people. That's what I'm going to do. What are you supposed to do? Serve me alone. Of all the things that you could worship, I am the only one that you should choose. Now here he says, I am the Lord your God. That's half of the formula. That's half of what's involved in the covenant. I am the Lord your God. He is the Lord. And because of that, there are some implications. And that's the next thing we find again in chapters 2 and 6. The command that issues from that covenant relationship. Back in chapter 2, the command was, don't enter into a covenant with the local nations. Don't make treaties with them. Wipe out their pagan altars. But now the command focuses on not just letting the Amorites continue their worship, but rather what you are doing. And the implication is you're not to worship these gods. But notice how he describes it. He says, fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. He could have said, don't worship the gods of the Amorites. He could have said, don't serve the gods of the Amorites. The use of the word fear here simply emphasizes something that we've talked about in other contexts. In the Bible, fear belongs to the same semantic group of words as serve, worship, obey. It is a term that describes the response of a people toward its God. And from the biblical perspective, there's only one thing that deserves our fear, and that is God. We must fear him. We are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. But we're not to fear anything else. And if we do, it's sinful. You know, in Revelation 21, in the vision of the new heavens and the new earth, we have a summary description of the people that are going to be excluded from God's eternal blessing. Remember, we are a peculiar people. We're a select people. And not everybody is included in that number. Revelation 21:8 says, the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The first thing he mentions is the fearful. You know, before I began to meditate on this issue of fear, I would never have listed fear along with unbelief, idolatry, fornication, sorcery, lying, murder. I wouldn't have put it in the same category. That's a human weakness, that's all. But John, and I think here he's probably writing in a context where the church was facing persecution toward the end of the first century. The Roman persecution was beginning to firm up. By this time, Paul and Peter and many others had been martyred at the hands of Rome. John himself was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. He was a political prisoner. And here, the Lord, through him, exhorts his people, don't fear. if anybody had a right to fear, the Christians of that era had a right to fear. Don't you be afraid. You fear me alone. And if you have any other fear, you confess it as sin. Repent of it. And cling to me more closely. All three messages then go on to emphasize their disobedience. You have not obeyed my voice. You failed in your covenant responsibilities, and that's why you're suffering. That's why you have to cry out to me. The other two messages go on to talk about the consequences of this disobedience, and they, in the Judges 10, the children of Israel again cry unto the Lord. Those are not reflected in our passage here today. But having given the lecture, God sits them down. This ought to recall pictures. That does to me anyway. Recalls pictures in my mind of my childhood, you know. Sat down, you got your lecture. Now, God goes on to bring the restoration. So now we move from the rebuke to the restoration, and we're back into the regular cycle. And the restoration comes by raising up a deliverer, Gideon, from the town of Ophrah. Now you can read lots of different opinions about where Ophrah is. The most likely candidate for Ophrah is back in the Jezreel Valley. Remember, this valley to the north of Mount Carmel, to the south of the mountains of Galilee, it is where Mount Tabor is, where Barak and Deborah were involved with Sisera fighting the forces of Jabin. South of Mount Tabor are two other prominences. In the middle of the valley, there is something called the Hill of Moreh, Givat HaMoreh in Hebrew, the Hill of the Teacher. And then, to the south of that, there is Mount Gilboa. That's where Saul and his sons were slain, and that's the northernmost of the mountains of Manasseh, as you're getting into the hilly country of Manasseh that runs all the way down through Judea, that crest of mountains. So the Jezreel Valley sort of splits across the country east-west. South of that, all the way down to Beersheba, is mountains, and north of that, Galilee, is mountains going on up. But here's this lovely valley that cuts right across the opening of it with these three hills at the end of the valley. I've given you here a spliced together example of a photograph from a place called Mukraka, which means the place of the burning in Arabic. It is the traditional location of Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. So it's way back here at the Mount Carmel dot on the mount. We're looking to the east, and I've called out on the map for you Mount Tabor, the Hill of Moreh, and Mount Gilboa. In the background here, you see that line of hills? That's the other side of the Jordan. It's amazing how small everything is. It's all very close together. You're looking across the Jordan River to the Kingdom of Jordan, which is called today. But it was occupied in biblical times by half the tribe of Manasseh. Those mountains are about 5 miles apart. This gives you an idea of the scale. And the place on Mount Carmel from which the photograph is taken is about 15 miles away from the Hill of Moreh. You can see what a lovely, big, open valley this is. It is the breadbasket of Israel. You can also see a couple of runways there. They were constructed by the British Air Force during the Mandate period, the Royal Air Force. Then, the time we were there, they were an Israeli Defense Force fighter base. And when you stand up here on Mukraka, you'd see the fighter jets swooping in and landing and taking off again. And now they're trying to develop it into an international airport for the area, which has grown considerably. If you look at modern pictures of this valley, you'll notice two things. Number one, there are not nearly as many fields here. There's a lot of settlements down there. And number two, it's much more hazy, and you can't see Mount Tabor from the top of Mount Carmel. But this is the layout. This is the terrain in which these events take place. Now, as we go through this description of Gideon's judgeship, this is the most detailed description of a judge that we have. And it's useful for us to step back and look at how it unfolds. It'll take us a couple of weeks anyway to go through this. First of all, God calls Gideon to his task, starting in 6 verse 11. Then there is an internal revival necessary before God can bring about the victory against Midian. Gideon has to do some housekeeping. Right in his own town of Ophrah, there is idolatry going on, sponsored, in fact, by his own family. So the Lord has picked somebody from the family that sponsors the local cult of Baal. And this is the man who has to deliver them. First task, get rid of that altar to Baal. And that's always going to be the case, brothers and sisters, for us in serving the Lord, isn't it? The call is to do something, and the first thing is we've got to clean house ourselves. What is it in our lives that shouldn't be there? We can't go be persuasive to others if we're harboring sin in ourselves. So we're going to see that internal revival, followed by external victory against Midian, with a long period of preparation, which will be very interesting to us, and then the battle itself, unorthodox but extremely effective. But the writer goes on in chapter 8 to tell us what I've called the perils of victory. Yes, they won the battle, but Gideon's behavior subsequent to that is of some question. We see internal dissensions among the tribes of Israel after this victory, and we're also going to see Gideon's own arrogance and weakness. And all this will be followed in chapter 9 with Abimelech, Gideon's son, who seeks to set himself up as king unsuccessfully. Well, we're going to start on the call of Gideon right now. And this call follows a very important pattern that is repeated multiple times in the scriptures. The first example of it is when Abraham sends Eliezer to bring back a bride for Isaac, his son. Sends him off to a far country to bring back a bride for his son. And the basic pattern of that lays down the foundation on which a number of other calls are modeled. The earliest one after Abraham and Eliezer is the call of Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. It follows this pattern. Here we see it with Gideon. God uses it also when he calls Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel to their prophetic ministries. So it's a very important pattern, and I want to emphasize it to you, and we'll spend some time going through it and looking at it. It begins with a divine confrontation. The Lord appears to somebody, and here in verse 11, there came an angel of the Lord. And in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. So there's a divine confrontation with the person being called. Then there's an introductory word. The Lord gives them some word to open the discussion. And here it's the verse to which Ron has already drawn our attention in verse 12. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And then we'll have a commission. And in this case, it's verse 14. Go in this thy might, thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Now, it is a standard part of this call pattern that the person being called is always uncomfortable with what he's being asked to do. It's striking. That was Eliezer's response. When Abraham said, I want you to get a bride, what's Eliezer's first statement? What if she won't come with me? This is a long trip. I'm coming from out of the middle of nowhere. You abandon the family. Maybe she won't come. All the objections come out. And we're going to find that here with Gideon. He says in verse 15, wherewith shall I save Israel? I can't do this. This is way beyond my pay grade. But then there is reassurance. The Lord says to him in verse 16, surely I will be with thee. I told you that I'm with you and I'm going to be with thee. And then there is a sign to confirm that God has really done this. And in Gideon's case, the sign is described in verses 17 through 20, where he brings an offering to the angel, and the angel touches it with his staff. The offering is burst into flames, and the angel ascends up into heaven, and Gideon says, wow, I guess this is for real, and goes about carrying out what the Lord has given him to do. So that's a useful pattern. Keep it in mind. You might enjoy going back and looking at some of those other calls and seeing how they fit into this pattern. But before we go through it in detail here, I want to step back and call to your attention three general implications that it has for us. The first three elements, the confrontation, the word, and the commission, make a very important point for us. In serving the Lord, we've got to be sure that we are responding to His call and not to our own will, our own desires. Many people that are trying to serve the Lord in different ways today. The Lord has to deal with each of them. I won't presume to sit in judgment on them. The only works that will last are those to which God has called somebody, not those that we have taken on ourselves. You know, Anita and I have recently been fascinated with Jeremiah 23, which is a sermon against the prophets who prophesy out of their own hearts, but the Lord has not sent them. That's a warning that there are those who say they speak for God. Well, think of those that our Lord speaks of in the Olivet Discourse when he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not in your name done many wonderful works? And what's he going to say? Depart from me. I never knew you. The first three emphasize to us that a true work of God has to start with God, not with us. Then we have the objection that pops up. And I think the application there is if you really want to serve the Lord, you expect to be stretched. Don't expect he's going to ask you to do something that's in your comfort zone. That's not the way he works. All these examples, invariably, the one being called says, I can't do that. Ask me to do something simple, but not that. They're going to be asked to do something that's beyond your comfort zone. But then the reassurance and the sign assure us that the Lord will not leave you in your uncertainty. Yes, he's going to come and task you. He has a work for you to do, and you're going to feel uncomfortable with it because it's going to be too much. Look, it's way beyond what you could do. But he's going to reassure you, he's going to strengthen you, and the work will be from his hand. And that's, I think, the high-level message of what's going on here. Don't miss the forest for the trees. In Gideon's call, in Moses' call, in the calls of Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, this is the general pattern, and I believe it's how God calls us. So we come to verse 11. There came an angel of the Lord. Again, we should say the angel of the Lord, as I mentioned to you last week. In every case where the phrase appears grammatically, it should be the angel of the Lord. And sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite and his son Gideon. I don't doubt that these were their names. But the names themselves, if you take them apart and look at what they say, actually give us a nice outline of what follows in the next few verses. And I've tried to spell that out here for you. Abiezer means my father is my help. The general pattern of a West Semitic name, Semitic names in general, is that there's an element that describes God and then an element that says something about God. So Jehoshaphat, Jehovah judges. Yeshua, our Savior, Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah saves. And that's the general way you make a name in the Bible. So Abiezer is my father, is my help, but it's not talking about my biological father. The whole pattern of the name implies that it's going to be the divine father. My heavenly father is my helper. Gideon's name means hewer or hacker. The verb itself is not used later in this chapter when Gideon goes and tears down the altar, but it is used in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where Israel is told what to do with the pagan sanctuaries. Deuteronomy 7, verse 5, you shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves. You shall hack down the groves. The altars were surrounded with the wooden idols or images, which were part of their worship. You're supposed to chop those down and burn their graven images with fire. And again in 12:3, Deuteronomy 12:3, you shall overthrow their altars, break their pillars, burn their groves with fire. You shall hew down the graven images of their gods. You shall hack them down. Gideon's name is Hacker. Hacker. Hacker, who comes from the family of my divine father, is my help. So they capture two themes here. And these themes are worked out as we go on through the section. What does the angel say in the divine word? He says, the Lord is with thee. God, the divine Father, is your helper. Thou mighty man of valor. That's looking at Gideon the hacker. God is going to use him to destroy the idols. Gideon asks a question. If the Lord be with us, then why has all this befallen us? I don't think the Lord is with us. We're having trouble right now. That's sort of denying his family name, Abiezer. And I am the least in my father's house. He doesn't view himself as a hacker. He's trying to back out on the assignment. But the reassurance, surely I will be with thee. The divine father is with you. And thou shalt smite the Midianites as though they were just a single man. You are indeed going to be a hacker. So the angel comes and sits under an oak. And our correspondent has sent us a drawing from the battlefield of the angel sitting under the oak. Bilson was kind enough to give us a picture of the angel under the oak. The photograph is to show you what a wine press looks like. This wine press is not in Ophrah. This is some dozens of miles away in what used to be called Gibeon in the Bible. It is now an Arab town called Al-Jib. It's about 3 or 4 miles north of Jerusalem. A very pleasant place to visit if you don't mind little Arab boys coming and asking for things from you and their parents coming out, chasing the boys away and insisting you come in for tea and learn about their cousin from Cleveland. It's a standard pattern. Very, very lovely town. We visited a number of times. And if you visit Israel and if conditions allow you to, I'll suggest a wonderful tour that you can take. A wonderful time doing it. It was excavated by the University of Pennsylvania sometime in the middle of the last century, 60s, 70s perhaps. And in the course of the excavation, they discovered that the town was a major place for producing wine, which would make sense. Vines grow on the hillsides around there. And there was a real industrial area. You're seeing a piece of the industrial area here. I am standing in the wine fat. Many places in the ancient Near East, the wine fat was a wine vat was an elevated structure, like a wooden barrel. You had to do that if you were on loose soil. How are you going to make a basin? But up in the hill country, where the rock is close to the surface and it's limestone, you could dig out a basin in the limestone, and that's what they did. And that's important for how the story unfolds. You can also see in the picture a channel or trough. It's out of its original location, no doubt, here, but it indicates the need to move fluids around in the processing of the grape juice as it was processed. And these holes that you see are the openings to much larger caves down below. So you've got this narrow hole, and then it widens out into a big cave underground that they've dug out. And that provided a cool place where they could store the bottles of the juice after it was bottled. And it was quite an industrial undertaking there. They produced wine at Gibeon. This is the wine press. Now, the significance of this for our story is that Gideon was threshing wheat by the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And you say, well, I understand why he needs to hide it from the Midianites, because they would take it and feed it to their camels and he wouldn't have any left for him. But why do that next to the wine press? That would not make sense if the wine press were a big barrel somewhere that you put the grapes in, climbed up, and stood on them. But it does make sense if the wine press is a basin cut out of the limestone the way we have at Gibeon. Because then, if you thresh the grain nearby and you see the camels suddenly coming across the valley of Jezreel to take away your property and ravage your crops, what you do is you quickly dump the grain into the hole. And then you put brush and stuff over the top, and you just stand there, and they come by looking for food, and they can't find anything. So they go on their way. They come back, and you take the brush off, and you're back to work again. It's where he hid the stuff, concealing it from the Midianites. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. He's been sitting under the oak, watching Gideon doing his work, but Gideon has not noticed him. But now the angel of the Lord draws his attention to him and says, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And that refers to the two themes that we have seen already in the names. The Lord is with thee, thou man of Abiezer. The divine father is my helper. Thou mighty man of valor. Gideon, you hacker, you hewer. You're going to hack down the altars. And he's called a mighty man of valor. He's the first individual in the Bible to bear this title. It's later applied to Jephthah, to Kish, the son of Saul, to to David, to Jeroboam, to Naaman of Syria, to Boaz, and to groups of people. It's a characteristic term for a capable warrior. In the book of Joshua, it's used collectively to speak about men of valor, warriors. Could also be a reference to somebody's wealth or prestige. But that's the introductory word. And Gideon, in verse 13 and then in verse 15, challenges these two statements. In verse 13, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why then is all this befallen us? And where be his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. The Lord isn't with us. Now, of course, he's changing the angel's greeting a little bit. The Lord didn't say, the Lord is with you. He said, the Lord is with thee. Gideon, I've got an individual relationship with you. No, I'm not with the nation as a whole. You're perfectly right. They've sinned against me. I am with thee. And I'm calling thee, singular, to do something for me. Gideon, when he makes this statement, he starts off by excusing himself. This is not clear in English. Our translation simply says, Oh, my Lord. But if you look at that pair of words as they're used throughout the Old Testament, you will find that they regularly express a sense of apology on the part of the speaker. And the word, my Lord, here is simply Adoni. It's the way you say sir in Hebrew. It's a polite, ambiguous term of respect. What he is really saying is, excuse me, sir. the Lord's with us. Excuse me. I want to say something here. And he's going to contradict him. Now, there are two more times in this interview that Gideon will address the Lord. The second time we'll see him address the Lord is going to be down in verse 15. Oh, my Lord. In English, it's the same words. In Hebrew, it's subtly different. It's Adonai and not Adoni. And that means he's beginning to recognize his visitor, not just as a man making ridiculous claims, but as God. Because Adonai is a term that is applied to God. And then the last time is in verse 22. Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God. And here he actually uses the personal name of God, Jehovah, and declares him as his Lord. You, Jehovah, are my Lord. So Gideon is making a progression in his relationship to this individual. He starts off by viewing him as an annoying intruder, saying ridiculous things. Excuse me, sir, you're off your rocker. By the time he's done, he's terrified of him. Alas, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And that's exactly where we need to be if we're going to be effective for the Lord, fearing him and not fearing anyone else. But his objection here is, look, you said the Lord is with me? The Lord is not with us. All these bad things are happening. Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? That's what the prophet man said back in verse 8. I brought you up from Egypt. Gideon is saying, yeah, we heard this prophet. He's telling us the great things the Lord did. Ain't seen none of that lately. You know, this is the standard thing in business. Everyone wants to know, what have you done for me lately? I don't care what you did last week or last month. That doesn't count anymore. What have you done for me lately? That is Gideon's attitude here. No, from where Gideon sits, he says, Now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Forsaking someone is the direct opposite of being with someone. And in fact, as I've said, the difference turns on the pronouns here. The Lord is not with us. Gideon could not say that the Lord is with us because God had abandoned the nation. But the Lord is coming to him personally and is saying, The Lord is with thee. And we're going to do something with that relationship. And we'll see what we'll do with it next week when we go on from the introductory word to the commission. We don't have time for that right now, but that will occupy us, Lord willing, in our study next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, We thank you that you are not an impersonal God. You are a loving Father, Lord, and when you allow sorrow into our lives, it's to call our attention to you, to bring us to repentance, so that you might instruct us. We pray that we could be attentive to the message that you have for us. And Lord, we pray that as we seek to serve you, that we would be listening for your call, that you would make it clear, Lord, what are the things you want us to be doing with our time and our resources, that we might be serving you above all. And strengthen us, Lord. Help us to overcome our doubts and to serve you with courage and with faith. We commit ourselves into your care in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I thought in view of the theme of a calling here, we might sing number 478. Where he leads me, I will follow. So please open your hymnal to 478. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.